been in this ongoing series for a day or two. We're on message 28. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We've worked several angles in Hebrews. We're going verse by verse generally. Last week, we did a message on the whole of chapter 4, and we broke it out by certain grammatical particles so we could follow the progression and let us tell us what it says rather than make it say something we want it to say. And that's what happens with God's word in a lot of places. I don't tend to like to listen to popular preaching anymore. I don't like to turn the radio on and listen, because I keep finding these people that want to make the word say what they want it to say rather than take it and let it say itself. And when that happens, I get frustrated. And it's not good for my sanctification on it. And so what happens? I don't do that anymore. But it's really interesting, and last week I used a statement, and I don't usually, I haven't done it normally, but I put a statement at the beginning of my material today, and that is, the Word of God removes any excuse for unbelief. It takes away any excuse for unbelief. It takes away any excuse for not wanting to accept what God has to say, and so, we have a solid anchor that stabilizes soul and spirit, and it diagnoses for us our issues, and there's not an issue it doesn't handle. And like you say, it diagnoses. And it seems often when I end up in doing counseling that I end up with a diagnostic chart that I have sitting either on the desk or sitting before me, and I put it there, and I'm letting out secrets. I want to make sure they can see it. And I've done this in many places. You look at it, and what is that diagnostic chart? It's the chart of the enemies of the Christian. And I can diagnose some of these problems, as it were, from God's word. And I can see where people have problems, because it's not, I mean, it's a problem with Satan, or it's a problem with their sin nature, and some of them have problems with the world system. And so they know that I'm going to be in Scripture because I have that chart that we have right there as a reminder. And it's fun for me to watch, because I've done this with some folks over many years. And they, you can see them sit down on the talk, we're talking about something, and I see them looking down in front of me. They want to know what this thing is. And of course they have to read it upside down. I won't turn it around the other way. I make them work to figure it out. And it makes a lot of difference. Because that's what I'm saying is, I am going to use the Word of God. And that's really important. Now this verse that we're looking at in 4:12 of Hebrews is a verse that I know as a child I learned. It was a verse I did not like to learn as a child. I am glad that I was not responsible for making the verse divisions in Scripture. Look how fat it is. Look how long it is. Look how many words are in it. I mean, that was work. It was easier to remember Jesus wept or rejoice evermore rather than learn Hebrews 4:12. And so it was kind of interesting, but I learned that the Word of God is very important as a young person. And in the studying of it, I've taught bibliology, that is the doctrine of the Scriptures, many times over in different circumstances. And in teaching that doctrine of the Scriptures, we come to the Word of God and we use this passage almost as often as 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a very important passage. I thought I had it pegged. went to seminary. He sat in Dr. Schaefer's class on bibliology. And he said, what is the Word of God? And I thought, duh, everybody knows what the Word of God is. And then I started to think, what does it mean? What do I understand it to mean? And it confused a whole lot of seminarians, including yours truly. Because I mean, it came from God. Well, the simple definition of Word of God is God is saying in words what he wants us to know. That's the simple definition. That's the kind of a definition that I would expect on an exam if I had an objective question that said, what is the Word of God? And so I thought I had it pegged, and I've used it over and over and over. But last week, I hope I introduced this well enough to encourage you to look at the context. Because what does it say in the verse, if I get back to the right page, the verse before? It says that it says we don't want to fall after the same example of disobedience as the AV translation. Not willing to accept what God says. The Word of God counters that stage toward unbelief, a lack of faith. Sometimes when some people have issues with faith, you ask them, what did you read in the Bible yesterday? Huh? How about the day before? Huh? Did you read it on Sunday? I don't remember. Outside of church. And there's a problem that I'm trying to illustrate, and that is many people do not spend time in the Word of God like they should. When you're in the Bible and you're studying it and working in those areas with revelation that is addressed to you, when you're there, God is going to work through it, and it will answer many problems before they occur. Isn't it nice when you've read, been in Scripture, and you've been reading along, 2 or 3 days later, something happens in your life, and something's just blown up on you, and you don't know what to do, and then all of a sudden you say, oh, that's right, I read about that. And it comes to mind. Now, it's not because you're so smart. It's because the Holy Spirit put it in your mind, and it came to mind to counter that kind of problem. That's because the Bible is the way it is, and it's important. And so there's general truth here in 4:12 concerning the Word of God. It ties with 13, but there's more specific truth that ties with the idea of rest and cessation from one's own labor. That's where we are. We're talking about this. The Word of God prohibits us from establishing our own standards for rest. You know, I can rest as long as I have a hammock and lemonade and somebody fanning me and a book, good book to read. No, that's your standards of rest. God's standards of rest are different. Cessation from labor is a lot more fun than being in a hammock somewhere. I say that because I have a bulletin cover that I haven't used for quite a while on rest. It's a little busy, so I don't put it on the bulletin. I did it how many years ago. The Word of God protects the believer from imbalance for rest. By imbalance, by overemphasizing the wrong things, so you can't balance your life like it should be and live in rest. It's always a challenge. Where do you get answers? How do we manage our time when we have so many opportunities to use it in so many ways? And a lot of times when you're in the Word of God is going to provide that balance so that you can rest on it. It's interesting. When I feel like I've had too much to do, I have too much on my plate, I have to stop and say, God, why? What do you have in mind here? How am I going to manipulate this? It's kind of interesting. Some of you are more aware than others that as we get older, we are not quite as capable as we were when we were younger. You know, I'm 35 years old in my mind, but my body says I'm a little bit older than that. And I'm reminded of that. And it's kind of fun to be able to trust in God, to let him work through things, and to be able to say, okay, I can rest in what you're doing and stop my own labor. It's too easy for me to create my own problems. And I mean, they're fun. My problems are great when I say that. I have probably 40 pages of notes for this message, not up here. Because I've done research and research and research in a lot of this, and I've gone over it again because that's the way I do it. And I love to do that. But then I go to bed, and what do? I'm researching it and researching it and researching it. Then when I go to sleep, I come up with these wonderful outlines that are absolutely absurd. I don't know why I had to realize you don't get up and write the outlines down because they're so absurd you can't figure them out in the morning. So I quit doing that a long time ago out of necessity. And it's kind of interesting. The Word of God provides this kind of rest at the right hand. I don't talk about the right hand without reason. And I'm talking about it often. I'm thinking about it all the time. How nice it is to be at the right hand of God the Father. And to know that when he looks at me, he sees he sees Christ first. And just to be resting there. Not having to work. And then God can do what he wants. And when he does it, it produces something of value for some reason. Part of what that is fruit in that matter. And so this opportunity to rest like God did. Now remember, Paul uses in Hebrews 4, God is an example of rest. And he refers to the seventh day, sabbatismos. The word Sabbath is used one time as the word for rest. It's a specific time of cessation from work. And you just stop doing it. And let God do it. And that is where things really become very, very, very important to us as we understand that very thing. Now, when we talk about the Word of God, there are terms that describe it that are here. And if we read it, it gets, I mean, it's kind of almost boring. The Word of God is fast and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Just was checking. Everybody was asleep. Because what did I do? I read the King James and it said quick. Doesn't quick mean fast? No, not here. It's living. And so it has this quality of life. And the life, he uses a participle here to describe it as perpetual life. It's ongoing. It keeps on going. So it's always living. You realize there are two living words of God. One is identified in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's God the Son, incarnate. He's living. But I also know that I have a Bible that is a living Word of God. It has a life of its own. How many years does it take your Christian to learn that? Well, if the Lord comes back, we will have to quit learning that. But until then, we're going to still be learning how lively or how much life there is in that book. And I thought I'd mastered it years ago. You know, I had really pegged it. I knew that, and I've experienced it. I've gotten from Oida to Gnosko. Experiential knowledge. It is alive. and it's energetic with obvious power. I say energetic, it's the word energia here, and we'll talk about it when we get there. It divides between soul and spirit. Dividing between soul and spirit. Kind of an interesting passage because it's a passage that tells us that we are three part or tripartite. That is, we are body, soul, and spirit. It doesn't mention body here, but it mentions soul and spirit. And it's interesting, they don't have an article in front of them. They are qualities of soul and spirit. They butt heads. They try to flow together, and the Word of God divides them into parts. And the word here is penetrates. We'll look at it when we get there. And so this division, it's interesting how it's described. It seems fatter than it should be because of what it says. It says, sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. That word for sword happens to be the word that is used of that weapon that Peter had when he decided to amputate the high priest's servant's ear. No, that wasn't his intention. He just didn't shoot very well. He was not a very accurate swinger of the sword. I think he was going a little bit lower and he missed. I think he was going to take off his head. We're going to see a word that relates to that in the next verse, believe it or not. In that matter. So, you know what they did to Peter after he did that? Christ put the ear back on and they took away his concealed carry permit in that matter. Because he was carrying this little short battle sword. Was what he was doing in that matter. So, that's the word for sword, and it pierces, and we'll talk more about this, and this word divide. Pierces in two. It's kind of interesting how the word divide is used. It's merismu or merismos. And it means the idea of division. When I was back in the Christian school movement and administering, I tried to do a math unit from scripture. I used to laugh because there was a material that was being used in the classroom, and it was written by somebody that didn't know the Bible languages very well. And so the way it was Christian school related was you'd have a math lesson with a verse at the end. And that made it sanctified. Just stick a verse on the end and it's sanctified. Makes it Christian. Well, they took those verses out of context and it made the preacher unhappy as I saw some of it. And so I developed a math unit. And the word metros, or metric system, comes from the Greek. And we did some breaking out into dividing into equal parts. It was kind of fun. And this idea of division happens to come and is related to that. What about joints and marrow? If you have my outline, you see a graphic. And that graphic will explain. The graphic comes right out of my bibliology notes. And I put it in there. You didn't think you'd find a bullet in the bones in it. You got it today. Because we have done that there. And so it divides the joints and the marrows, the pockets of marrow. And it's the final judge, the final critic. And when I say critic, I'm taking that Greek word as kritikos, and it just carried right over to our word critic. It's the judge of what? Of thoughts and intents. And we're going to look at that word for thoughts and the word intense. I don't like either of the translations. There's a good reason for that because I think it's very clear how that works, and we'll explain that as we get there in that matter. And then the best part of it is God sees it all and he knows it all. I mean, we have an omniscient God. He knows it all. And so let's start in the first part. So it starts out with the word living. In the Greek, not in English. The first word in the Greek is zone, which is this is bad. I'm ready to go back to Hebrew and called almost called a calactic participle. No, it's a present active participle. Continuous action, used as an adjective to modify word of God. Continually living. You could use a straight adjective here instead of use a participle. But the emphasis is that it always is alive. And that doesn't mean that it's going to jump out at you and is going to pat your back, or but it's you're going to deal with these immaterial parts. It is always alive. It's hard for me to discourage anybody from reading their Bibles through on a regular basis. Doesn't hurt you one bit. The problem is there's too much of it that's not for you in that matter. I mean, you can be reading that Old Testament, you get some good feelings out of some of those Old Testament passages. But I'll tell you, you need to remember there's something better that you have than what's there. There's always something better. The Lord is my shepherd. That tastes good. That feels so good. You realize the Lord is my shepherd, is the shepherd and the bishop of the soul. He's the one that's the overseer. I have a totally different relationship to him than David did. It's more intimate. It's closer. It's eternal in a way that involves heaven and not earth. I love it. I'd like to read Psalm 23. Every once in a while, I will read Psalm 23 in a memorial service. Why? I want familiarity with the persons who are in a memorial service or funeral service. When I do a service for an unbeliever, that's one passage of God's word that they're somewhat familiar with. And I've used it. And I can't say, you got a better relationship in Christ because they're not believers. So it gets their mind on the fact that God is doing things. But I don't live there. But I can go to several passages and be encouraged on the continuous life of the Word of God. And you come to experience it more and more and more. And some of those verses, it's always interesting. I'm of that generation, and some of you may have been involved too at that, where it was pretty important that you, in order to be a good Christian, had to have a life verse. And it showed how holy you were if you had a really good life verse. And you had to be able to memorize it so you could say, this is my life verse. And you would do it in camp, and you'd do it at youth events and that kind of thing. This is a verse that I think God led me to have as a life verse. Well, I chose one for weird reasons. I picked it, and when I picked it, I dare say I've probably been 50 years getting it in my head and understanding how it worked. And it gets better and better and better. And it's always a blessing because it's something that I understand better than I did last year. It's something I understand better than I did 10 years ago. Because there's a life in that. And as the Word of God fits into the packages and you get more and more aware of the whole of the Word of God, that life becomes very evident and you see, this is super precious. And it certainly is a lot better than when I memorized that and other verses. It's living, and it's energetic. I'm using the word energetic because of energia. It's exercise, power, and activity. It is active. I mean, it does things. The Holy Spirit does that for you, and he does it for me. That passage of God's word will come to your mind, and it will energize you in the realm of spiritual things. And you enjoy your frame of mind or your reflective thinking in the third heaven at the right hand. And it's, you see, wow, there's energy there. When your mind is where it needs to be. And everything down here on planet Earth says, grumble, grumble, grumble. We never have sung the grumbler song here, though there are those who do it quietly. I don't know. Anybody remember that song called Grumble? Grum, 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 grum. And they call it Grumble on Sunday, Grumble on Monday, Grumble on Tuesday too. No, you haven't heard that song.
No.
Okay. You said, anyway, but the Word of God has that energy, so you find that life. It's interesting how many saints, and you've been there, I trust, I hope you have, you've been there where things just weren't the way they ought to be. And all of a sudden you're energized and you can't figure out why. And you go to them and it's a Word of God that has come to your mind and you start thinking about it on it. It's interesting. I put a graduation day cover on the bulletin today. But you know, those bulletin covers sometimes are there where I've seen people that looked at them in the middle of the week and they were energized by some concept there. Just traveling through on the way home. Boy, what an encouragement that is. I'm not a citizen here. I'm legally a citizen here, but my citizenship is in heavens. And that really is kind of nice when you listen to the news and the other stuff that's going on the day in which we live. The Bible does that for you. And it says he's sharper, and there's a comparative. That means sharper than any two-edged sword. I like the two-edged. I'm still a kid at heart. And so when I learn these words and what they mean, and I'm a guy at heart too, so two-mouthed sword is what it actually says. A sword with two mouths. So, I mean, and it's used of the sword that's here. Like I say, it's a little battle sword. This is the word, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance of God, and that's Ephesians 6. And so it's a little sword. Some will describe it maybe as about 2 feet long. Not very big, but it was a close combat kind of sword that was used. And he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is an utterance of God. That's not an aggressive weapon. It's a defensive weapon. There's another Greek word that describes another kind of sword. In some cases, in classical Greek, it involved the two-handed battle sword. You've seen some of those. There was a day I was tempted to hang one of those in my study wall, just for fun. The two-handed battle sword, or a scimitar. Remember what a scimitar is? Good old Middle Eastern sword. They were much longer, much bigger. An aggressive weapon. This is that little short battle sword. And it's two mouths, they're double-edged. And so it cuts beyond. The Word of God cuts. It's sharper and it cuts. It has that ability to cut deeper. No word of man can be as effective as the Word of God in dealing with the needs of the immaterial part of man. You can read all kinds of books in psychology. You can read all kinds of books on Christian counseling. You can read all kinds of books on any subject you want. How to hang your, that's a good word. How to handle your anger. See, you put them together, it comes out hanger. But how do you handle your anger? There are books written on that. This book identifies it, and it cuts it down. It makes it really clear. It's really upfront in that matter. It is very effective in cutting those things that connect. Now, let's move down to the next part of this, because it tells how it cuts. It says piercing or penetrating. It cuts the immaterial in a way that it penetrates or goes through. Now, I was having fun. I told you I love to do research, and I always am doing it whether I need to or not. I know I don't have time when I do some of this research, But I love to get that information in case I'm pushed, somebody pushes the button in my head. That is the Holy Spirit to touch it and mention it. But you know, it's kind of interesting that the definition in the Luonida tool, that's in a lexicon, they translated this to move through a three-dimensional space. Doesn't that feel good? That is to pierce through a three-dimensional space or to penetrate a three-dimensional space. I thought that was different, so I put it in here in my notes. Because it means to penetrate through, to go through, and to part into parts, into two. And these two parts are identified as that which is a quality of soul and a quality of spirit. Let's talk soul and spirit. Soul is that part of your immaterial that is the center of your emotions. Soul is that instrument that God has put in your life to animate you. It's behind your breathing. It's behind any animation that you have. It's behind the pumping of your heart. It animates, but it's where your emotions are, your feelings. And so it's the center of emotion and animation, the emotional part of man. First Thessalonians 5 describes three parts. It says spirit, soul, and body in God's order. We always say body, soul, and spirit. But God's more interested in your spirit because that's where he saved you. Your body and soul are not saved yet. They will be when the rapture comes. We're looking forward to that, aren't we? And spirit, that's the center of your rationale. That's the rational part of man. And so he's going to take and he's going to divide that. He's not going to let those things overcome one another. The idea of dividing between. There's a balance necessary in our lives when we live them, in our immaterial. The balance, it's okay to be emotional. There's not a problem with being emotional at all. It's sometimes hard for me. Sometimes I sit. And I did tear up a little bit this morning. You didn't know it. I'm confessing. Confession. And that is, I'm sitting there. Why, we sing In the Beloved every other Sunday. And the thing that came to mind was, he sees Christ before he sees me.
Amen.
That's made a difference. And it just hit me. And it hit my emotions. But it hit me because I knew the truth in my rationale. And it did, it pushed a button. And I just wanted to, you know, while I did what I did, I said, thank you, Father. I appreciate that. I needed maybe that this morning to be reminded of that. And we sing it every day or every other week, every other Sunday. And that goes through most of our minds almost every day, I hope. That's why we keep on doing, you look beyond my fallen and in the beloved. So you get that in your mind so you understand what you are and who you are in Christ in that matter. And then he goes to the joints and marrow. Now, if you have the bulletin, you have that graphic that I used. I remember being taught that this means you had a dog bone and it was chopped in two. It was divided in two and I mean, into two pieces. And that's what I had heard and I thought, and that's the way I thought about it for a long, long time. But then he gave it away. I mean, Paul gives it away with joints and marrow. Joints and marrow. The marrow is in the bone, accumulated at the joint, and it's in the center of the bone. On it. They used to do a better job of giving you marrow. It must be bad for something. Just like everything else is. It was always interesting. In our family, we generally didn't get any marrow. And we had bones that had marrow in them. Why? It wasn't because my mother was health conscious. It was because my father liked marrow. And so he would get that and he'd fish it out. And I mean, we were almost jealous because he got it and we didn't a lot of the time. But it's and the process of that marrow and producing cells and all of that is important. It's not chopped in two, but it's the length. It involves both of them together. And that's why I put the no's and the yes's. It's like I said, it's taken right out of my theology notes. So you can see that. And so the Word of God distinguishes in its own way without severing one from the other. It doesn't sever soul from spirit or spirit from soul. I've known people who are so eager to be so cerebral, that is, to be so intelligent and so well-trained, that they don't think the soul should have any involvement at all. And it's frustrating. Because there is a link there. God didn't make you with a soul for no purpose. He made you to have a soul which is emotional. Now, they have to be in balance. That's the thing. You just have to be in balance. In that, if the soul runs your spirit, you're going to have problems. Because it says soulish man in Scripture. I mean, that's run by soul, pure emotions. You have two soul people. That a two soul person is identified. I guess I have to. I didn't plan to say that. I don't remember my verse all of a sudden. But there are two soul people. And that doesn't mean they have 2 feet. It means they have a double realm of imagination and emotions. And so the interesting part of it is we need to be balanced. Let your rationale, which is saved, John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, tell you that that is where you're saved. You're saved in the realm of your spirit. First Peter tells us that we will be saved, our souls will be saved, but it won't happen till the rapture. In fact, if you look at the order, the last thing saved, in the rapture event, our bodies will be saved because we'll be changed to be like him, and our souls will be changed immediately after that as part of that event. And so the part in which you're saved, let it govern that realm in which you're not. Remember, your soul is the instrument that your sin nature uses. It wars against your soul. The sin nature doesn't have such a big effect on your rationale or your spirit. Somebody else takes care of that. Remember, Satan uses noema. That is thoughts that are placed in your mind. Those are mental. Satan and demons mess with your mind. But your soul messes with how you feel. And so we're reminded. So the Word of God, when you open it up, and you have that opportunity. You know you should be resting. You know you should be ceasing from your labor. And your immaterial being is in agitation and all shook up. And you need to realize, look at the Word and let it work. You know, it's interesting. God will work that for you and it makes a big difference. Now notice on in this verse, it says, dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow and is the discerner. The word discerner is that word kritikos, the word critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that's usually just mentioned as a tag on. It's not. It's translated in the interlinear. They translated thoughts and intents just like the AV, the King James. It's not what it says. It's not at all what he's saying. What it is, the first word is enthumesion, enthumos. Now, I better explain that because I'm talking Greek. Thumos is one of the words for anger. It's not a terrible, in the works of the flesh, it's not nice. You have lusts. You know what a lust is? Epithumia. Here's the thumos in it. Epithumia, they're good lusts, and they're evil ones. So when we understand that, that's the word thumos. Here it has an in preposition in front of it. It's that which is, we could say, in temper or in anger. It's a word that has the idea of the impulses that relate to the soul. So you have an in related to the soul. And so when the Word of God deals with that, he knows exactly how your soulish responses are. He knows exactly what they are. Oh, I forgot to check that. I better check it just for my sake. Discerner of the soulish impulses and in the mind of the heart. That's the way I translated these two words in the translation that you have in your bullet. Ran out of space, so I just put this translation in the middle. And so, I mean, I wanted to make sure I did that reflecting on what it was. So you see, the Word of God takes that which is within you. Both of those had the word in preposition in front. In your thought, in your impulses, and in your mind. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what's in your thoughts. A psalm has a line that says, "Thou knowest, Lord, the secrets of my thoughts." I remember a choral piece of music that we used to sing, or sang in choir. And that was kind of interesting. When you have 40-voice choir on the risers singing, "You know the secrets of my heart." And sometimes you realize you were singing something pretty serious. This is the New Testament side of it. He knows what's in your impulses in relationship to your emotions, and he knows what's in your mind. And the Word of God does that. And so when it comes to rest, a lot of people say, "Oh, I'm resting." Don't tell me that. You tell God that, and then let him determine that. Because there are a lot of people that claim to be resting, and they're not. They have their own standards in that matter, and that's why this context is important. And so you can see how this verse has a great deal of information, and it's all grammatically one. And if I was going to put I would probably almost eliminate the division between verses 12 and 13, because 13 carries on. And the way it does, it says, "And there is no creature or creation." Let's do it right. There's an "and" in between there that you don't see, in the text. I mean, it's in the text, but it's not in the English. It says, "Neither is there any creature." That's not a good translation. Anyone who is in Christ is a new, okay, I know, the King James says creature. It's the same word. It has a sis ending. That is creation or creating. It's an ing. A sis ending tells us it's the activity going on. So this creating. And so with the emphasis, there is no creation, nothing in creation at all that is not manifest in his sight. Tricky translation. I'm not sure I like the way I ended up translating it, but it's done in the notes. In that, it's not manifest. It's not something visible. It's not something that he can easily see. He can see it. It's obvious to him in that matter. And it's funny because he has an alpha and a in front of it, which means that is not manifest. Everything is manifest down before him. Down before him. He looks, he sees, he knows. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? You know? Lots of times we like to compromise a little bit on that, don't we? We think we can get away with some of the things we get away with because God's not interested in these little things. You'd never do that. No, that's a pretty common Christian behavior, isn't it? Well, they know that God is aware of whatever's going on, and it's so easy to say, well, he won't pay any attention to that. It's not a major. It's a minor, so it doesn't count. Well, it's not what it says here, is it? I mean, everything in any creation is manifest before him. But all things are naked. Naked. That's right. That's what it means. You realize that if you go to the gym to work out, you don't go to the gym like they used to go to the gymnasium. Because the word gym or gymnasium was a place where they worked out naked. That was part of it. They would, in the Greek society, they would have schools. They called them gymnasiums. It's funny, it's carried over to French, call them gymnasiums as well. I mean, where there's a sports emphasis with the academic. But among the Greeks, when they did athletics event, they did it with the clothes they were born in. In other words, none. And so they would work out that way. In that manner, that's the word gymnos, which is a word for gymnasium. In other words, God sees every problem as clear. He doesn't, you can't hide anything in that matter because they are naked. Now we're coming to a funny word. It's not funny, it's in hypox, which means it only occurs here in the New Testament. It's a big fat word in the Greek text. It has 3, 6, 9, whoops, I've got to go over the other way. 3, 6, 9, 12, 13 letters in it. It's a perfect tensed verb form, a perfect participle. Passive participle. Got to remember that. You guys know passives. And the AV translates it in this manner. It says, and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Having been laid open. Only time this verb occurs, I smile, I was looking at the lexicon, says this verb only occurs in the passive. Sounds like it must occur a lot of times. No, it only occurs once, and it's in the passive. But the noun is kind of interesting. The noun behind it is the word neck. Neck. That's this thing. Your head is mounted on the neck. Does that sound like Ezekiel and this bone is? No. In that matter, neck. What is interesting when you study this word and the way it was used in classical Greek, could have been used in a number of ways. Now, there's some positive things. The word neck is used of embrace. You know, somebody was naked. They didn't use that word that way. They just said they embraced their neck on it. It's used if you have a millstone or a very great millstone put around your neck and you're thrown into the sea, how long can you tread water with that? You can't. But that's a millstone around your neck. I'm talking about the 7 occurrences of the word neck, some of them. What it did, was involved, and in fact, it's funny, if you look in lexicons, sometimes it's hard to see it. They say in most lexicons, because of classical Greek, it means to have your head back with your neck exposed. Whoops, that was a gesture that wasn't a good one, was it? Did you see it? And that involved having a sword placed at one's throat on their neck with their head back, which meant they were totally exposed, and often it was for capital punishment. And so it's kind of an interesting term. God has, I mean, everything is exposed. Now, if your head's back and when somebody chops your head off, what's the story? You can't get any more exposed than that. But it's interesting that word is used here. Just an interesting word study. Word studies are great sometimes. This one's gory. great and gory. I like the glory ones, not the gory ones. And so they're open unto the eyes of him with whom we have, or with whom is a word from us, an accounting. There's just a word is choppy, choppy. It's hard to translate it. You'll see my translation probably could be better in there. We are accountable. We have to give a word. It's kind of interesting. The passages would say we are, will be giving a word in that matter. No, God, I figured it out better than you did. I learned how I could rest without your plan and without your revelation, without your word. I didn't have to believe you. So therefore, I'm resting in my best program for rest. Are you going to do that? I mean, is this what happens? This context involves rest. And so when we realize our fake rest is just that, it's fake. It's not what God wants. And it's intriguing when you talk to Christians and ask them about how they are relating to God and are they ceasing from their labor. Are they trying to keep a law or keep the law or try to meet certain standards? Or are they getting out of the way and letting God do what needs to be done and ceasing from their own labor and letting the Holy Spirit do the work? The Word of God keeps you from unbelief. It's the governor of how your faith will function. And you don't have to question God in these matters. It's better. Sounds like we're in Hebrews, doesn't it? It's better. This rest is far better than Israel would have had. And we talked about it. Israel had a shot at it. They could have gone at Kadesh Barnea and into the land and found rest. And I've said several times, I believe that had they gone into the land by faith, they may have received the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15. They may have had all those benefits, but no, they didn't want to believe. They wanted to question God. So they ended up wandering for 40 years and they finally get back up to the Jordan, in the Valley of Sin. And, they go into the land after Moses had been taken and Miriam had been taken and Aaron had been taken. And Joshua was left to lead them in, and they went in with the same unbelief, and they didn't get the promises because they couldn't enter into rest because they wanted to do it on their own. That's the whole nation. Now remember, we've been emphasizing in this series that your rest is an individual rest. You have the accountability to cease from your labor. And it's not, you're not counting how many heads or people. God doesn't count that way. In Israel, if a majority didn't rest and they refused to and they were in unbelief, what happened? They couldn't go into the land. But for us, each individual has that responsibility. It's one-on-one. One-on-one with God. And you can have rest. Are you? Trusting God's word and ceasing from your own labor as God did from his. And resting. Where? Right hand. Right hand. Right hand. And get a better environment when you're down here on earth and get your head up there. Because it's going to be where you're going to be for a while anyway. Till the new heavens and new earth. What an opportunity to relate to that. The word of God is continually living. It's continually energetic and it divides asunder soul and spirit. So you can have balance when you are not naturally balanced in the realm of your immaturity. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of the hour. We're thankful for this section of your word. We're thankful for the context in which it is found. And most of all, we pray that as we understand it, that your spirit might be the one who applies it to us so that we can bring you glory And we're thankful that glory is rooted at the right hand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.